I am Pastor Michelle Harding, and it is my honor to serve God and you this morning through the preached word. We have been walking through Hebrews. We are in our 24th week since Pentecost, and we will be in the book of Hebrews up until we arrive at Reign of Christ Sunday, which is the Sunday before Advent season begins. And then we will be preparing for celebrating the Lord's first coming. So we're continuing in Hebrews, and this is a journey. One of the things the book of Hebrews reminds us of as we read the book is that it's a journey. It's very much imaging and picturing the same way that the book of Exodus is written. It is a reminder to these people who are Jewish believers that are being written to of their history, of their story, because the identity of the Jewish people is rooted in the Exodus story, in their deliverance from Egypt, their crossing through their deliverance through the Red Sea, their wandering in the wilderness, the giving of the law, and eventually entering into the promised land. And so as believers, what we are to understand is that our journey is very similar. Jesus comes and he delivers us out of the bondage of sin. He delivers us out of the power and the control of the dark realm and brings us into the kingdom of light. In the same way that they passed through the Red Sea, we have passed through the Red Sea of the blood of Jesus and come into the place of preparation. Because in the same way that God had to allow the journey to happen so that those who could not get out of the slavery mindset died off before they come into the kingdom, we are in the process in salvation because we're saved, being saved, and will be saved, right? We have to understand that you are saved. But you're still in the process of ongoing salvation that will not be concluded until the day that Christ returns in the second coming. And so we're in this process. This process is called being conformed to the image of Christ, where the ways of this world, where our brokenness, our hurts, our misunderstanding, our seared consciousness, our broken hearts become healed in the presence of the Lord through the preached word, through the study of the scriptures, through prayer and through fasting, that in corporate reality, the celebration of the sacraments, we learn together, we come together, we become one. We are on a journey to the promised land. And so the book of Hebrews very much models that same story, because our identifying story as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is not that we were delivered from Egypt, but we were delivered from sin, right? And our Passover meal is communion. And every time that we take communion, one of the things we forget is that in the same way that the Passover is a reminder of their deliverance from Egypt. Every time we take communion, it's a reminder of our deliverance from sin. It's a reenactment of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Because what this writer is writing, and Hebrews is often called a letter, but in truth, it's a sermon. Maybe even a couple of sermons put together, written to a people who are struggling, and they're thinking about going back to just their Jewish roots. But this pastoral sermon that is sent in the form of a letter is sent to encourage and build up and edify, because they were struggling with the demands of culture. And I don't know about you, but I feel that way sometimes. I feel that demand of what the culture says is right and what it says is wrong as it balances against the word of God. And my allegiance can only be with Christ and nothing else. And because they were in this conflict with the culture around them, being persecuted, struggling, in tribulation, enduring trials and hardships, Their experiences were driving them from the faith. So often we have that same response when trials come. When we should be running to the Lord, we withdraw. And so this pastor is lovingly writing this letter to remind them not to give up on Jesus. Don't give up on your faith. Because as we discussed last week, the permanence of his priesthood is eternal. And his salvation is to the uttermost. And we'll learn today his redemption eternal. So in the book of Hebrews, runs through it is this theological discourse, theology, study of God, right? There's this study of Christ here as the high priest, as the great high priest. And one of the things we've also learned as we've been going through Hebrews is that the word of God is alive, right? Active and sharper than a two-edged sword, but not a sword. A scalpel in the hand of a trained and loving surgeon. These are important as we go forth. It's also important that we understand that scriptures are not just letters on a page, but are breathed, inspired, they are inspiration, inspirited by the very Holy Spirit. They are sacred. And they continue to bring salvation and restoration and transformation if we will submit ourselves under the hand of the mighty God, under the scalpel of our Father. So we must intentionally set ourselves before God in Christ through the Spirit and trust that the Holy Spirit is God's instrument to bring us into deeper knowledge and revelation of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we bear in mind that the preached word is part of our worship. And worship is an interaction, an encounter with the triune God. Worship is not just music that happens before the preached word. It's not just music that prepares the preached word. It is part of the symphony of worship. It is where all the pieces and the parts are still acts of worship. As the word is preached, it is like bread being broken. And it becomes nourishment to our soul. With this in mind, let us approach the word for the hour. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, Steve, you got that ready for me when you can? He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained the eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Four verses. And baby, they are packed. They are packed. One of the things that we've got to keep in mind here from our text of last week is our understanding of Melchizedek. Jesus is not a Levitical priest. People draw pictures of Jesus in Levitical clothing. They put Jesus in the 12... What's that thing called? The ephod with the 12 stones, right? And they'll put the turban on his head in pictures. I've seen that. He is not in the priesthood of the Levitical order. So guess what, believers? Neither are you. You're not Levites. You're priests in the order of Melchizedek. Why? Because as we've been walking through Acts, what we've learned is that Peter was the prophetic successor of Jesus. Paul was the prophetic successor of Jesus. The church becomes the prophetic successor of Jesus. So the order of our priesthood is the order of Melchizedek. And you know why that's so important for us? Because it's not about lineage. You see, here in this family, it doesn't matter if my parents are black, white, or Hispanic. In this family of God, we celebrate our diversity, but we don't demand that you be like. That's not what the kingdom of God is like. We come here and now we have one lineage, and it is the blood of Jesus. And we are made one people. So we're part of a priesthood that is not elitist. Can you hear that? It's not an elitist priesthood. See, the priesthood of Aaron, it was only one bloodline. Only his sons. So if the sons were messed up, there was no hope. Ask Eli. Right? So we are part of a priesthood that has no lineage. It has no beginning or end either. Because why? We are eternal priests in the priesthood of Jesus. Listen, to be human is to be a priest. It's not about being super spiritual. It's about realizing that in my humanity, I have been made a priest according to the order of Melchizedek because of Christ. So that's important because you need all of these things when you're reading the text. Everybody wants to say it's black and white, it's plain, just read the word. If you don't understand the word, you're missing so much. So much. And remember, this order of Melchizedek that he's a part of was not by bloodline, was not brought by his birth through Mary or Joseph as a father, right? He came by what? According to Psalm 110, by the oath of God. Remember, we learned that last week. He has been made the high priest forever by the very word of God. Again, important as we continue. You can read the story of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, 18 to 21 if you want to catch up, and in Psalm 110. He's a priest of a whole other kind. He's a priest of a whole other order. And one who is far superior to the priesthood of the Levites. Not in a sense. So listen, this is one of the things that happens a lot of times when we read scripture. We don't realize that sometimes we approach the scriptures from an anti-Semitic way. And what I mean by that is that we dismiss and say the Old Testament was worthless, it was, you know, the law, it's, you know, and all of these things. But the reality is that we have to understand that the same way our lives progress, where we go from good to better to best, that was what was happening in the Jewish people until the Savior comes. There was good. It was good that they had the Levitical priesthood. It was good that Aaron was a priest among them. It was a good thing that they had a place to make atonement for sins because nobody else in the world did. No one else had a relationship in the way that the Jewish people did with this triune God, and that were monotheists that worshiped Yahweh. And because they kept that tradition, it was a good thing because ultimately it becomes a good thing for all of us. Jesus doesn't destroy it. He matures it. He transforms it. And so we don't want to read anything in an anti-Jewish way. They are our brothers and sisters. And our faith is rooted in their story, their struggle, and their Savior. Amen? So we don't dismiss them. But this high priest is unequivocal. He is unequalable. This high priest, and that's what this whole passage is about, is utterly other. It was good that they had the ashes. It was good that they had the blood of goats and lambs. But another's come. And we are reminded that this one saves to the uttermost. And of course, we keep before us the permanence of his priesthood. He's not going anywhere. And remember, last thing, and then I'll finally get into the word today. And so we also want to remember that this notion that Jesus dies on the cross, rises, ascends to the heavens, seated at the right hand of the Father, and that somehow his work is done. As the high priest, he continues day and night, night and day, as the intercessor before the throne, as the intercessor before the mercy seat on behalf of his children. So while the work of the cross is done and completed, his work as the high priest is not. He continues this role eternally. So how many of you remember this formation here? See, Ray. Why? What's the name of it? Chiastic structure. Come on here, honey. So you'll see that, so this is a chiastic structure. It's called a chiasm because it is part of the, it's part of the chi, right? So the X is chi in Greek. And so they call these chiasms. Because just to reiterate and remind you guys, the ancient writers didn't write like we did. We go to English class and they teach us, you write an introductory sentence. You have the body and you write the conclusion. And so that's how we tend to read. We're looking for the big idea at the front and the big idea in the bottom. But the reality is in ancient writings, most of the big ideas were in the middle. And so what you see in this structure, first you see our subject is Christ. All of the main verbs, all that he does are reflected down here in the parallel, because you'll see these are A, B, C. So they're the parallel sayings. So he's making a statement, making another statement. This is the main point of the statement. He continues to support this statement, and then this statement reflects support of that statement. Y'all follow? Got that? So that's important for us to understand. There's a whole website on chiasms. There's some that are whole books or chiastic structures. Some, the whole pages, like the book of Corinthians is a chiastic structure, and it culminates the center of that book. The main idea of the book is 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. But anyway, this is important for us in understanding that what he wants us to really get to about this priest is that he is not made by hands, that is not of this creation, and not, through the blood of goats, right? So this priesthood is totally, utterly different. So let's begin to break this down. So the first thing you see, anytime that you're exegeting a passage, you're going to be wanting to look for connecting words, but, wherefore, therefore. And you want to ask the question, what's it there for, right? So, but what? That's what you should ask every time you see but. But what? What were you talking about? So, what this lets us know is that he's speaking, the author is speaking to a transition. And so he's transitioning us from what was previously stated in verses 1 through 10 into our passage and is responding to what was previously written. So I'm not going to go through all of it. You can read all of chapter 9 if you would like, but I'll give you a summation that you can go back and reflect on. So chapter 9, verse 1 through 6 in Hebrews is a detailed description of the tabernacle system, the way things were. Chapter 9, verse 7 and 8 is a detailed description of the Day of Atonement, the annual ritual. And it's important because they become the groundwork for the comparison of the butt to the priesthood of Jesus. They are telling us the way it was, but when Christ appeared, something changed. Something transitioned. Now, here's also something really important to understand. When he's talking about when Christ appeared, he's not talking about the incarnation. He's not talking about when Jesus came in the flesh. Do you remember when Mary Magdalene was holding on to the feet of Jesus? And Jesus said, don't touch me. Don't cling to me. Not touch me. He said, don't cling to me. People always say it's about touching. No, he's like, don't cling me. Don't keep me from what I got to do. He says, don't cling to me because I have yet to ascend to the Father because there was still work to do. This is where he appears. When Jesus ascends to the Father, he appears as the high priest in the heavenly tabernacle. He is now the prepared body of God, right? There was no sacrifice until the animal had died and its blood was shed, right? So Jesus' body is now prepared by God and himself because he offers him life. Nobody took it. He's offered his life. He is now a prepared body that now is ascending and is now in the heavenly tabernacle. So it says, and when Christ appeared as the high priest, when Christ comes into the heavenly tabernacle as the high priest of good things, having come. What are the good things? Well, that's reflected down here. The good things are that he entered the temple once and for all time as the high priest. And the next is that he obtained a what? A what? Eternal what? Eternal redemption. Wow. What do you do about all those people you think lost their salvation? Based on what you think sin is. I'm just asking. He entered once and for all. He has obtained an eternal redemption. You have to remember the author's purpose is to call those people to be encouraged. And part of that is that they would be assured of their salvation no matter what it looks like. Being saved doesn't equate to the easy life. The church has taught us slap on a smiley face and no matter what it is, just keep trudging through and don't disturb my fun by letting me know how bad life is. That's what the church has done. But Jesus said, I will be Christ with you in the suffering, in the trials. He doesn't say there won't be. He said, when the trials come, when they come. And the reason we can have faith is not because things have to be good, but because God is good. And because we have a great high priest who is unshakable, permanent in his position, standing before the throne of God 24/7, 365 days a week, all year long, praying for us. That's my assurance. It's not a vote. It's not a president. It's not a nation. It's nothing but Jesus. It's all about the one who is eternally redeemed me. Only he do I owe my allegiance. Only to him. Come on now. Y'all gonna have me in a mess. I'll be laid out on the floor myself. Jesus. So he enters once and for all. And I like this idea here because it says that he obtained, right, eternal. But in truth, the Greek word is secured. He secured eternal salvation. You know, you obtain something, it's like I go and pick it up. It's in my possession. This is like I've secured it. By my only blood, it's locked. By my very own life and blood, it's locked. It's secure. It's not going anywhere. Jesus. See, this begins the revelation of the priesthood of Jesus. Now, one of the other things is we go to the next passage, right? And it says, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, that word is actually better translated tent. In the Old Testament, the Greek word in the Septuagint for the tabernacle was almost always tent, right? And so here's the thing most of us don't realize, that if you read the story of the Hebrews as they were coming out of Egypt and coming into their promised land, there were two tents. See, there was one tent that Moses would pitch outside the city, right? And he would go in and sit, and everyone would stand at the door, right? And it was one way of worshiping. But, and so we find that, I'm going to turn there. Turn to Exodus. I got my marker in. Exodus chapter 33. I'm going to walk you slow, and then we're going to run. Exodus chapter 33. I'm going to find it. Okay, we're going to begin at 7 and just read 11. There's a lot more, but that's the text I want to read. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Everyone who sought the Lord would go to this tent. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of their own tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. You understand, the presence is at the entrance. It's not behind a veil. The presence is standing before humanity. It's not closed off. It's not shut off. This is that first tent. We read over this too quickly, and we're missing substantial theological evidence of who our Father is. And then standing at the pillar of the cloud would descend. And then verse 10, when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship at the entrance of his tent. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Jesus, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart the tent. Now, you know that name's Joshua. That's why you're confused. But Joshua is the name Jesus in Hebrew. So this is telling us a little bit of something about the precursor of this priesthood. Joshua would not depart from the tent. Then by Exodus 40, though, by Exodus chapter 40, the Lord speaks to Moses on the first day of the first month, set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange with belongings it, and you shall bring in the lampstand. And now we have a tent within a tent. The Holy of Holies is within a tent, another tent. So we have these two tents. And when you go back and you read Hebrews 9, and even if you begin to read chapter 8, you're going to realize that they're talking about a couple of different tents. And this is why. It's funny because nowhere does he use the word tabernacle or temple. I'm sorry, he does use tabernacle, but not temple. Because the tabernacle and the tent would move. They were mobile. The temple, so the presence could go. But in the temple, everyone had to come to the presence. Jesus is the Holy of Holies. He is the tent within the tent. The Spirit of Christ is in the tent of Jesus. 100% man, 100% human. Okay. So again, just to reiterate, the first tent that we talked about was outside the camp. The second was in the middle of everything. The first tent, many could come and many priests were allowed to come in. The people were allowed to come near and continue all kinds of services, but mostly prayer. There's no talk of sacrifice yet here in the Holy of Holies in the tent. The second tent of Exodus 40, there is just the high priest who can enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year to make one blood offering. The previous tents were transient, earthly, and they dealt with the flesh. Christ's body is the more perfect tabernacle. It is his physical body that is the tent. And guess who's made part of that body? We are. We are a part of that body. So Christ's body is the new tent, and it is eternal, it is heavenly, and it deals with all of us. Not just our bodies, not just sins, all of us, all the way to our conscience that can't be seen. So then it says, right, tabernacle, not made by hands or fabricated by hands is the way the RSV says it. That is, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves. So this is who he is, but make sure you understand, this tent's not made by hands. It's not of this kind of creation, and it's not through the blood of goats. So one of the things you have to remember is that when you make something with the hand, in the Old Testament, it often meant idols. Idols would be made with their hands. The temple had become an idol. By the times of Jesus, by the time of the Hebrew writer, the temple itself had become an idol. When Jesus says that he will, that the temple will fall down in 3 days and rise again, they start bragging about how glorious and powerful this temple is. The temple had become an idol. The temple had become a place where people could not get into the presence of God. The women were left on the outer court. They were not even included. Gentiles were left on the outer court. They were not included. So this priesthood is so much better in so many ways. Not that the first wasn't good. It just isn't God's ultimate plan. So what we know is that if you can be made with hands, it's also not eternal, right? If it can be fabricated by me or anyone else, it's not eternal. Only that which is formed by the hand of God, only that which is God and that which is made of the substance of God is eternal. It will pass away. But see, this tent has been prepared by the very hand of God. This body was created by God himself. Not of this creation, harkens back to the Ark of the Covenant. Because you have to remember that the way the Jews understood their temple was that the Holy of Holies was the heavens, right? And the, what's the next one? I lost it. Huh? Yeah, but what was that called? The Tent of Meeting? It was Holy of Holies. The second tier. Why can't I think of that? The Holy Place. They call it the Holy Place. So there's the Holy of Holies and there's the Holy Place. And then there is the yard, right? Inner court, that's what we call it. Yes, thank you. Inner court. And then there's the outer court. So the inner court is heavens, right? Holy of Holies is the heavens. I'm going to get it together. Inner court is the seas, and the outer court was the earth. And they talk about Philo, who's a Jewish historian and Jewish philosopher, talks about how all the elements of the temple represent creation. The colors, the planets, all is reflected in this tabernacle. And so when it's talking about this creation, it's pointing to the Ark of the Covenant. So when we remember that what was talked about in verses 9 and 10 before this passage was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was where they would bring the blood, right? And the high priest would come in and he was to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins, right, of the Jewish people once a year. But it says he enters the heavenly tabernacle, which is his body, that has not been made by the hands of men, but by the very hands of God. That it's not of this creation, and it's not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all. Not by the blood of goats, because see, every year it had to be redone. Every year they had to kill new lambs, new goats, right? And sacrifice them and put their blood on the mercy seat year after year after year. But our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, whose position is permanent, entered into the heavenly realms through the tent of his own crucified body and put his own blood on the altar that is the mercy seat. That's what it's called throughout the scriptures, the mercy seat of God. One time, and it was for all time. And by doing so, secured eternal salvation. Now understand, our salvation is a gift of what lies ahead for us in him. The fullness of our complete redemption, that promise of redemption, we are redeemed, but we'll never know the fullness of redemption until his second coming, whether that's we are dead and we rise in Christ or he comes and gets us. Right? That is when we will know full salvation, because when we are present with him, we shall be as he. Yes, as he is. So we're still in this process. Now, looking at verses 13 and 14, these contrast what was and what has now been effected through Jesus' ministry as the high priest. So verse 14 says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers, now the blood of goats and bulls, you see them pretty much throughout, or there's not many bulls that you see, but you see goats all the time that are talked about throughout the Old Testament. The bulls do show up, but the sprinkling of the heifer's ashes, that was a particular, you find it in Leviticus, it was those who had been defiled by corpses. That in order to be cleansed after you were defiled by touching a corpse or a dead person or whatever, you needed to be sprinkled with the ash of a heifer. Well, we don't need the ash of a heifer. We've already been touched by death, right? Sin, hell, and death. But Jesus comes and sprinkles his blood, right? So, but the first time they were defiled and there was a way to be cleaned. It would sanctify their physical bodies, the blood, the ashes. It was a good thing because then the people could be sanctified and be brought back into community. So it was a good thing. But he says, but how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? Now, here's where it gets really good. So the Levitical priesthood, in order to have forgiveness of sins, to be cleansed, I had to kill another living thing. I had to kill another living thing. Now, Jesus has offered himself as the living sacrifice. Right? The Levitical priesthood, and they would offer the blood of those lambs and goats and heifers and bulls. Jesus offers his own blood. the priesthood of the Leviticus order brought about the purification of the physical body. But the purification by the blood of Jesus cleanses us physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, as deep into us as our very conscience. Beyond what we can't even see, that's how deep he cleanses. To the uttermost. To the uttermost. And here's the really good part. Catch this in the spirit. So when the Levites would burn their sacrifices, they would put them on an altar. Right? And they would cook it and consume it. So, Jesus has a body, but it was prepared through the eternal flame of the Spirit. He came through not on an altar of charcoal, but he is cleansed by the Spirit of God, the fire of God, the very Spirit of God himself that we always see pictured for us in Acts as flaming tongues. We think of the fire of the Holy Ghost. So Jesus, he has a prepared body. But he is God's sacrifice. He is God's unblemished lamb that has a body prepared by God, right? That when it is put on the mercy seat, it cleanses us all the way down to the bone of the bone, to our very conscience. And he continues to cleanse us in that way. He doesn't take the life of another. He gives his own. This is why this is a better priesthood. He's not purified by the fire of charcoal. He is purified by the fire of the Holy Spirit. And all of these things are spilling out of that eternal redemption that has been secured for us, which is inclusive of freedom from sin, yes, but it's freedom from bondage. It's freedom from the cultural ties. It's freedom from the bondage of the systems of this world. It's forgiveness. It's wholeness. It's healing. Beloveds, we're not just sprinkled with blood. We drink it. We're not just splattered with blood once a year. We are allowed to consume the blood of Jesus through the communion, through the very blood. We receive the blood of Jesus. We aren't just sprinkled. We consume the body that God has prepared for us. This Spirit-empowered offering of Christ, of himself, is the voluntary, self-giving, self-offering, other-loving, other-focused Christ. And his unblemished lamb has loosed us and delivered us to the uttermost, cleansing us to the very depths of our conscience. And that means, because if you all know, if you've been here, then you know we know we have a conscience that's the tip of the iceberg, but the subconscious we can't even see. But the blood of Jesus can penetrate even that. He has delivered us to the uttermost. It has gone past the acts of cleaning up sin and trying to get our and look good on the outside. That was the first priesthood. This is the priesthood of one who goes deep and transforms us. Not by hands, not by works. Not by anything that this creation can muster up, create. No government systems, no bills, no, none of them can save us. Not the blood of goats and calves. Not the blood and sweat of politicians. The blood of Jesus and Jesus alone. So Lord, right now, at this moment, we stand before you and your presence. And we worship the great high priest. who is both priest and lamb, who is both mediator and offering. We worship you, Jesus. And while we know that the communion doesn't become actually the blood of Jesus or actually the body, as some do, we don't believe in transubstantiation, but we do believe in grace. In the same way that we will put oil on a head believing for the grace of the Spirit to be activated, the same way that we will lay hands and pray that healing will be activated, I believe the same grace is present in communion. And that when we drink the wine, it's more than just juice that's present. It's more than symbolic. There is an act of grace being mediated because our high priest is still making intercession for us. He does not just sprinkle his blood, but pours it out. And we can drink deeply, and we can feed upon him so that we may be made like him. For we are a priesthood in the order of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, in the order of Melchizedek. So God is the priest in the kingdom. We open the altar of our heart. And we ask you to cleanse, purify to the very depth of our conscience once again. Bring all of us, all the parts of us that are scattered and broken together in wholeness in you. The altar's open if anybody wants to pray. You just want to spend time with the Lord. No one has to, but the altar is always open.